the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Many of you know I was a youth pastor for several years, so I always do this for Old Testament books, actually for many books. If you open your Bible right in the middle, you'll probably find the book of Psalms, and Isaiah is a little bit to the right. So just to help you a little bit. If you get to Jeremiah, you went too far. So between Psalms and Jeremiah, right near the middle of your Bible. Hopefully that helps. While you're turning there, let me ask you this morning. Have you ever tried to be noticed by somebody? Maybe you are in a crowded place and you're looking for a friend. And so you jump up and down, wave your hand, call out their name, right? Maybe you're at an event where your favorite Kings player is signing autographs, and there's a huge crowd pressing in, each person trying to get that basketball player's attention, and so you shout, you holler, you hold out your jersey and your pen as far as you can because you want to get his attention so that he would sign your jersey, right? You're trying to catch someone's attention. Or maybe you're in that special stage of life where you want that special someone to notice you. And so you do what all godly Christians should do. You carry a huge Bible around to make sure everyone knows how much you love the Lord, right? What would you do to get someone's attention? And there's a big difference between getting the attention of your friend and getting the attention of that famous basketball player, but the stakes are even higher if we're talking about getting God's attention. What causes God to look upon someone? What causes God to consider someone, to look upon them with favor? That kind of attention for God to look upon you favorably is the most important attention and the most important look that you can receive. Maybe this morning you feel like God has forgotten you. Maybe you feel like God is overlooking you. He's causing his face to shine upon your friends and your neighbors, maybe your family, but you feel like God has started to overlook you. You wonder where he is in your life. Maybe you feel like, no, his attention is on me, but it's an attention I don't like. It's an attention that is heavy upon me, that is disciplining me, that is hard for me. He's bringing challenges and trials into my life. Maybe you feel like it's a look of judgment or disappointment. If that's you this morning, then you need to know what the Word of God says about how to draw the attention and the look of God upon your life with favor. And in God's grace, he doesn't make this a mystery. He tells us exactly how one would, so to speak, catch his attention. And obviously we know God is omniscient, he's omnipresent, he sees all and knows all, so we're not talking about just an issue of ignorance, like he doesn't see you, but an issue of whom does he look upon with favor? Does he consider you? Does he see you in that way? So we want to look in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2 this morning. That's our passage. And I just want to remind you before we read it, Isaiah was a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom, from around 739 BC to 681 BC. Why do I tell you that part? Because it's helpful to remember the Bible is a historical book with real people, real events, real history, because we have a real God who does real things. And so Isaiah ministered in Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom, from about 739 BC to 681 BC. And his name, Isaiah, means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. So you see that theme of salvation on display throughout the book of Isaiah. And here in the last chapter of the book, Isaiah recorded the word of the Lord where God himself tells us what kind of worshiper, what kind of person draws the gracious look and attention of God. He explains to us what kind of a worshiper pleases him. And so with that, let me read for us Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. There it is. God tells us clearly, he tells us unequivocally what it takes. What is it about someone that draws his attention? And so I want to walk through these verses slowly. And as we do, I want you to discover with me four key qualities of true worship that draws God's attention. What is it about somebody who's worshiping God that makes it true worship? What are the qualities about this person that draws God's attention? So four key qualities of true worship that draws God's attention. The first key quality is this. We have to recognize God's self-sufficiency. Recognize God's self-sufficiency. Look again at verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. The first thing that we need to notice together is that God is entirely self-sufficient. He needs no one and he needs nothing. When God asked, what is the house that you would build for me? This is a reference to the temple in the Old Testament. The temple was the center and focal point of true Israelite worship. The temple that Solomon built was glorious and it was awe-inspiring. You can read about all the materials that went into it. I mean, this was this massive project, this glorious temple. But in Isaiah 66, God was reminding Israel that he couldn't be contained in some man-made building. No matter how large or how ornate, no building could contain God. If heaven is his throne and the entire earth is where he rests his feet, then no man-made temple can truly house God. But the point here is not just that God is infinite and that he's omnipresent. The point that is being driven home here is that God is self-sufficient and needs no one. That's why in verse 2 it says, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be. He made it all. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything or anyone. And he certainly doesn't need anything from me or from you. He needs nothing. And Paul picks up the same idea in the New Testament in Acts 17. You can just listen as I read that. Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. There Paul declared, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. When we serve God, we don't give him anything he needs. Instead, he is the one who gives us everything that we need. Every breath that we have, every beat of our hearts comes from him. And Solomon understood this. And that's why these verses are actually a reflection of or an allusion to his prayer when Solomon dedicated the temple many years before this. There in 1 Kings, you can just listen to this. 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon built this ornate temple. It took years to build this temple. And as he's praying this prayer of dedication for the temple, he says these words, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day. And here's his prayer. He says, I know, God, that you don't fit in any building. You, that the highest heavens can't contain you, much less this building. But here's my prayer, God. Here's my request. That your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. That you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel and when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So you can read the rest of 1 Kings 8 if you wanted to later on, but he goes through a list. If your people do this, if they sin, if there's a famine, and if we pray towards the temple, if we turn towards this place, you have said your name will dwell here. We know you are beyond the highest heavens, but you have said my name will dwell here. And so if we are in trouble, if we are in sin, because we all sin, he says, if we pray toward this place, oh Lord, be gracious. You're not obligated, but we beg you, would you hear our prayers? And would you forgive? Would you forgive? See, Solomon understood, we do not put God under our obligation. He's not indebted to us. God, I built you this temple. Now you need to do X, Y, and Z. No, 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 no. That's not how this works. That's not how it worked in the Old Testament. That's not how it works today. You see, instead, the temple back then was a visible reminder, and it was a sign of God's presence with Israel and his blessing, his undeserved blessings that he gave to Israel and his promises. So if you were wondering, is God with us? You look at this huge temple and you're like, yeah, he's there with us. His glory filled the temple. And so Solomon understood this temple was but a visible representation. It was a sign. It was a reminder. And so he begged that whenever we pray towards this temple, towards this symbol of your presence with us, would you answer our prayers? But of course, Israelite worship became quickly corrupted, right? Soon Israel began to treat the temple like a magic lamp with a genie inside. It's as if Israel thought, okay, if you just rub the lamp in just the right way, then poof, God will give you what you want. So, okay, well, here's the temple, and God says, make these sacrifices. So, okay, we will rub the lamp. I mean, we will make the sacrifices that the Bible says. We will do the things God says, and then he will bless us. He will give us what we want, right? That's how it works. We do the things that he says, and then he'll bless us, right? No, that's not how it works. They had this mindset that now God is obligated. We've built this temple. We do X, Y, and Z, religious rituals. We do all these different things externally. We're following what you told us. So now you're going to keep your end of the bargain, right, God? No. No. God doesn't actually dwell in that building. And you can't control him and manipulate him to do whatever you want. No, God is God. And we are his people. I mean, do you understand how ridiculous this idea is, right? It would be as if you, if you're a parent, just imagine with me that you bought a huge mansion for your family to live in, right? You buy this huge, huge mansion. And then your 13-year-old, of course it has to be a 13-year-old, borrows your money, buys a tent, and sets up the tent in your huge living room in the mansion. And says, look, Mom, look, Dad, I made some living arrangements for you. Now that I've done that for you, can you buy me a brand new car? It's like, no, 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 no. That's not how this works. This is all backwards, my friend. That's my money, first of all, and this is my house. You just get to stay in a tiny corner of it. That's not how this works. In a similar way, God reminds us through the prophet Isaiah that he does not dwell in any house that we could build. He is not dependent on us. He does not need us. He is not beholden to us or obligated to us in any way. No, no, not at all. One commentator puts it this way. If sacrifices are performed to curry favor with God, to satisfy God's supposed needs and thereby get something for ourselves from him, we should shut the doors of the temple at once and abandon the whole thing. Now, friends, the foundation of true worship is that God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need us, but we desperately need him. We desperately need his grace, and it's never the other way around. So that's the first key quality to recognize God's self-sufficiency. If we recognize that, we are on the right path to worshiping God rightly in a way that would please him, in a way that would draw his attention. The second key quality of a true worshiper that draws God's attention is to repent of religious hypocrisy. repent of religious hypocrisy. Now, you might be wondering where I'm getting that from. Well, to fully understand verses 1 and 2, you have to understand some of the surrounding context, right? The Bible's not a collection of like little fortune cookie sayings. The Bible is written to us in letters and books, and there's context around it. And so you might notice that in verse 1, it talks about the temple. Let me read actually verses 1 all the way to verse 6 for us. Isaiah 66, starting in verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And now listen to what he says after that. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. What's going on there, Tranway? What is that all about? See, this is all one unit. This all stands together. We're focusing mainly on verses 1 and 2, but we've got to dip into verses 3 to 6 a little bit here. Maybe you notice that in verse 5, it says, you who tremble at his word. It's the same phrase that was at the end of verse 2. You who tremble at my word. These verses are all tied together. Verse 1 talks about the temple, and verse 3 talks about sacrifices. And the sacrifices would be made where? At the temple. This is still talking about that temple worship. Slaughtering an ox, sacrificing a lamb, presenting a grain offering or an incense offering. These are all things that you did at the temple. So what is this saying? God is saying that his people are worshiping hypocritically. They are religious hypocrites. Verse 3, he who slaughters an ox, that's a good thing, but he said he's like one who kills a man. The one who sacrifices a lamb, that should be good. That's an act of worship at the temple, but he's like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. They were fulfilling the externals of religion. They were, again, trying to rub the lamp, so to speak. They were trying to do the externals and meet the requirements that God gave externally, all the while in their hearts, they were not worshiping God. All the while in their hearts, they were harboring hypocrisy. They wanted his blessing, so they tried to just act the part of following God. And he says their worship is like idolatry. They're doing the right external rituals, but really their acts of worship were like acts of treason and idolatry. You have to remember, if you want to worship God in a way that pleases him, if you want to live a life in a way that draws the attention of God, you need to get this in your mind, and I need to get this in my mind. God is not impressed by religious rituals. God is not impressed by external conformity alone. Yes, if we follow God, it's going to change the way we live. If we love Jesus Christ, it's going to affect the way we live. But if your idea of following Jesus is just putting off a few vices and bad habits and showing up to church once a week, that gains you nothing with God. He's not impressed by religious rituals. In fact, he was incensed by them. When you mix external religious rituals with a heart that does not love God, it doesn't please him. It angers him because it's empty. Remember Jesus' words, right? We think of Jesus as so kind and meek and loving and those things he is, But remember those words in Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. He's talking about the Pharisees, and he says this about them. This people honors me with their lips. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And of course, actually, Jesus was quoting there from Isaiah, Isaiah 29, 13, because during Isaiah's time, as a prophet, he saw that all around him there was hypocrisy, there was false worship. There were the external rituals, but there was no heart for the Lord. In fact, that's how the book of Isaiah begins, by condemning this kind of false hypocritical worship. If you have time later, you can go back and read in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 9 to 15. God actually calls Jerusalem, he says they're like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, stop offering sacrifices. I don't delight in your prayers. I don't delight in your feasts. I don't delight in your religious rituals. I would rather you actually obey me from the heart. Now, of course, we who do love the Lord, we do so imperfectly. But we who do love the Lord, it is going to affect the way we live. But it's not first and foremost primarily the externals. It's not first and foremost the rituals. So in Isaiah 66, instead of drawing the gracious attention of God, this hypocritical worship invited the judgment of God. Now that was Israel, but I think you understand the danger for us, don't you? It's very easy. It's very easy to just go along with the flow. It's Sunday morning, so I get up at this time, I sit in that seat. You always sit in the same seat. We stand, we sit, we sing. It's very easy to go through those things and to think that you're walking closely with the Lord. Can I ask you this morning, are you engaged in empty worship? Are you engaged in a kind of idolatrous hypocrisy? I'll show up to church to try to get something from God, whether that's to get rid of my guilt, or to get some perceived blessing that I want. Listen, God is not pleased by mere external conformity. You can attend church as often as you want. You can serve in as many ministries as you want. You can sing your heart out with your eyes closed and face lifted up to heaven all you want. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But these acts in themselves are not true worship if they don't match your heart on the inside and your life outside of the church. If this is you this morning and you realize you're putting on a show for others, God is not fooled. Trying to get blessings from God by your religious duty, if that's you, repent of that. Turn from that. Confess your sin to God and praise the Lord. Praise the Lord because we serve a merciful God who is not reluctant. He is eager. He is eager to forgive. He is eager to cleanse, and he's eager to transform. So if you want to be a true worshiper that draws the attention of God, first recognize God's self-sufficiency. He does not need you. He does not need me. Recognize, or rather repent of any religious hypocrisy in our lives. It's a constant danger that we need to root out in our hearts. But the third key quality is this. The third key quality of true worship that draws God's attention is this. We must embrace humility and weakness. We must embrace humility and weakness. The second half of verse 2 says, but this is the one. So in contrast to saying, look, the heavens can't contain me, this temple can't contain me, God says, but I do take notice. I do take notice. Even though God is infinite and high and mighty and above us all, yet he says, this is the one to whom I will look. He doesn't look for the famous. He doesn't look for the powerful. He doesn't look for the successful. I have no doubt in this room we have some who are very successful. You're resting on your laurels thinking, I've got it all together. Isn't God so lucky to have me on his side? No, that's not how it works. Maybe there's others of you who are thinking, I am far too insignificant for God to ever take notice of me. No, friends, that's not how it works either. This is the one, he says, to whom I will look. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God makes it clear here what he delights in. He tells us plainly to whom he will look. And that word look can carry this, the idea, can have the sense of looking favorably upon someone, or it can have the idea of accepting someone as an act of grace. You know, it's like if you're talking to somebody, there's somebody who doesn't get along with you, he's like, yeah, he won't even look at me. She won't even look at me. It's not an eyesight problem, it's a heart problem, right? There's a relational gap. This is that same idea, just the opposite, though. This is the positive sense. God says, look, I have favor upon, I look upon this one, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That is the one whom he accepts as an act of grace. So if you want to truly worship God in a way that pleases him, in a way that gains his gracious attention, put away religious hypocrisy, recognize his self-sufficiency, but you need to embrace humility and weakness. That first word, humble, there, has the idea of being poor and afflicted. Poor and afflicted. I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing. Contrite can literally mean crippled or broken. But of course, this isn't talking about just being physically crippled or broken. This is contrite in spirit. This is an internal humbling. In a sense, we must be crippled in the inner person. If I could put it this way, those who truly know God, they never strut. They walk with a spiritual limp. There's never a sense of course I know God. Of course God knows me. Of course God loves me. No. If we understand who God is, there's never a feeling of course in the Christian life. It's always a matter of wonder and amazement. How could God love a sinner like me? He knows everything I've ever done or said. He knows everything I've ever thought. He knows every deep corner of my heart, the things I've never said out loud, that if anybody ever heard my thought, I would be ashamed. God knows it all. And he loves me. If that doesn't floor you, if that doesn't amaze you, you misunderstand God and you misunderstand your own sin. There's never a feeling of, oh, of course God would have me. No. There's, for any true believer who knows God, there is this spiritual limp that you understand your own brokenness, and it's a wonder of wonders that God would call you his own. And of course, this is all over the Bible. Hopefully you recognize some of this language of being humble and contrite in spirit. For instance, Isaiah 57, verse 15, thus says the one who is high and lifted up. This is so similar to our passage. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And this is what that one says. This is what God says. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Or Psalm 34:18. Oh, I love this. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. There's no triumphalism in Christianity. We all walk in humbled and broken. 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And perhaps the one that some of you are thinking of, Psalm 51, right? King David. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. King David, who was a man after God's own heart, who knew the law, and yet King David, who committed adultery and murder. after he was confronted and after he was humbled and repented, he wrote Psalm 51 and he said these words, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. No, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." You see, friends, the church is not a museum for you to come and put your righteousness on display. You don't show up to church like you're showing up for a job interview, dressed your best with a resume in hand, detailing all the accomplishments that you have done and all the skills that you can offer. No, 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 no. You're not showing up comparing yourself to others. Oh, well, I think I have a better resume than that person waiting there. No, that's not how we come to church, friends. The church is a hospital for the broken. The church is a hospital for the sick. Everyone who shows up is sick and needs help. I don't know if you've ever done this. Maybe you're at the hospital and you're in a waiting room, or maybe you're at the ER and you're thinking, at that point, you're not trying to like downplay your illnesses. You're trying to be like, oh, I'm the most sick. I should be seen first. Oh, you have that? Oh, no, mine's far worse. Let me tell you about my ailments. Oh, let me show you. It's oozing right now. You're almost boasting in your weakness to say, oh, look at all this. Friends, the church is a hospital for the broken. We all come broken and afflicted and needing mercy. And if you come to God trying to prove yourself, you'll be rejected. But if you come humbled, broken, contrite in spirit, God looks upon you, he says, with favor and grace. He cleanses you and restores you. He revives you. He accepts you, not on the basis of what you have done, on the good that you have done. No. He accepts you on the basis of what his son, Jesus Christ, has done. Jesus lived a perfect life, the life that we were supposed to live, and then Jesus died the death on the cross that you and I were supposed to die. Jesus never committed a single sin. He's fully God and fully man, and he deserved to sit at God's right hand enjoying the worship of angels forever and ever, and yet he came and lived a humble life, a perfect and righteous life, and then he died on the cross, crucified and condemned as a criminal. Why? Not because of his own sin, but he did it in our place. God set our sin upon Jesus so that when Jesus was crucified, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, God was pouring out our punishment on him so that we who believe could be forgiven. Friends, this is the best news we could ever hear. You don't have to, because you could never prove yourself to God. It's like the parable that Jesus told in Luke 18, right? You know that parable. Tax collector and a Pharisee go up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, he goes right up to the front. He's praying, God, I thank you I'm not like these other sinners. I thank you that I do these religious rituals and rites. I thank you that I'm righteous and moral. I thank you that I do these things and I don't do those sins. And the tax collector, the despised of society, he couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He simply beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you remember what Jesus said. He said, the tax collector is the one who went home justified, who went home forgiven, who went home saved. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Can I ask you this morning, have you humbled yourself before God? I trust many, if not most of you have, but if you are here visiting and you have not, I'd beg you to consider this gift of grace that God offers. He says it's open and available to anyone who would trust in Christ and turn from their sin. I doubt many of you are obvious and overt in your pride, but are there covert and hidden forms of pride in your heart? Regarding this kind of humility, John Calvin said this. I appreciated this so much. To think that we have something in reserve is not what I call humility. Indeed, up until now, a pernicious hypocrisy has been taught, which links these two ideas, that we should feel humility before God and yet should prize our righteousness to some degree. This humility is no mere act of modesty by which we surrender a fraction of our rights in bowing before God. He says, look, if we're going to be humble, it's not about laying down some of your rights or most of your rights. It requires us giving it all up and laying it all down. We're not clinging to even a fraction of our perceived righteousness. Remember in the beginning of Isaiah, Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord, high and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple, and he heard the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah, he didn't say, "Wow, now that I've seen God, I'm glad I'm better than most people I know." No, he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's what it's like. When you recognize the holiness and glory of God, you're undone, you're broken, you're humbled to the dirt. You forever walk with a cripple, with a limp in your soul. You don't take pride in your possessions, your achievements, your abilities, your status, or your reputation. You don't take pride in your biblical knowledge, your service to the church, your holiness, or how much you've sacrificed. We also don't become proud of how much we've suffered. Self-pity can seem like it's humble, but it's actually a form of pride. Look at how much I've suffered. Oh. No, God wants you to be humble, broken. And when you are, he looks upon you with favor. We're running out of time here. Let me just quickly give you the fourth key quality. The fourth key quality is that we tremble. We tremble at God's word. We tremble at God's word. "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." It's so interesting. What word would you have put in there? The one who reads my word, the one who meditates upon my word, the one who studies my word or knows my word, maybe the one who teaches my word or obeys my word or the one who loves my word. No, he says, the one who trembles. The one who trembles. Do you tremble? Do I tremble before the word of God? This is no book. This is no ordinary book. The God who spoke the universe into being, "Let there be light," and there was. The God who spoke the universe into being has given us his word. His word that is powerful and active. His word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. He has given us his word. And when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And so if we tremble before God, we tremble before his word. Do you tremble? Do I tremble? And friends, the longer you've been a Christian, it's hard to tremble sometimes because you get used to it. Familiarity breeds contempt. Oh, how dangerous for pastors and leaders and teachers. Do you tremble? Do we see the worth and the value of the gift of God's word, whereby he reveals himself to us, where he tells us what he requires. He tells us what he demands, but he also tells us what he offers in and through Jesus Christ. Do you hasten to obey, or do you try to find loopholes and shortcuts? Do you believe what God's word says no matter what? Have you resolved to believe what God's word says, not just what you want it to say? In a day and age when the culture is pushing so hard against the Bible, do you give in and go with the flow, or do you humbly and courageously stand upon God's word with trembling? The humble heart trembles before God and trembles before his word. Is that you? As an individual and as a church, we must tremble before the word of God. We cannot be driven by emotionalism, what feels right, pragmatism, what works, rationalism, what makes sense to me, traditionalism, what we've always done, hedonism, what feels good to me, empiricism, what we can observe with our own eyes, mysticism, what seems right apart from reason, or experientialism, what I've seen before, what's been done before. No, we as individuals and as a church, we must tremble before, we must submit to and be driven by the word of God alone. We want to be true worshipers who draw the gracious attention of our God. We want to be a church that is humble, humble before who God is and what he has said. And praise God that his word is a gift of grace to us that nourishes our souls and binds our hearts. So this morning, I hope that this is as much a challenge and encouragement to you as it has been to me. Do you recognize God's self-sufficiency? Will you repent of religious hypocrisy? Will you embrace humility and weakness? And will you tremble at God's word? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time this morning, and we ask and we beg that you would help us to take to heart what your word has said. By your Spirit, would you drive these things into our hearts so that we would please you and that we would draw your attention, that we would be those who bring delight to you and please you. Help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.